Well, let's go ahead and get ourselves going here. Start off with a totally pagan writer, but he was saying some things that may have taken some of us by surprise. I'll bet you there's some of us who have read this just now who are still thinking, I think he's lying. He's making this stuff up. It's not really that good. But actually, all of these things that he says are true. Well, I mean, some things he says are clearly opinion-based, and I don't agree with his opinions about a number of things that he says, but when he's speaking about actual facts, the facts that he is sharing are accurate. And some of those are absolutely staggering to me. They so totally go in the opposite direction of what I would have expected from what I hear all the time, especially on the second or at the top of the second column on the first page, the front page, where he says a majority of people say in polls that the share of the world population living in poverty is increasing. Now, the way he wrote that sentence is really hard to figure out. But what he's saying is, when you take polls or you do surveys to ask people what they think is probably so, the majority of people think that worldwide poverty is increasing. But actually, for the last 50 years or so, poverty worldwide has been plummeting, so that by the United Nations definition of extreme poverty, less than 10% of the world's population is living in extreme poverty right now. That just blows my mind, because that's not what you hear. And not what you think. And that's just one example of many, many things that he says here in this article about how things are actually looking up in lots of ways. What did you all think about that as you read it? Any thoughts, reactions, questions?
I think a lot of it, like the poverty, I think because the news only focuses on the bad,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's what we have in our mind,
yeah.
what is going on.
Yeah. I think you're right. Thank you. Anybody else? I think one thing he does say that is true is that there still is so much in the world that is so bad that we rightly want to remain alarmed about how bad it is in some situations. We should remain alarmed when it's bad, you know. But we should probably see everything and not just some things. You know, just saying, this is not like a Christian thing. It's not really a doctrinal thing. It's just interesting that there is an expectation of bad future that the whole world, at least the whole American world that I'm aware of, seems to have, and especially we in the evangelical sort of branches of Christianity, we have a really, really sour idea of what the future holds. So, let's dig some more into this prophecy stuff, and we're especially going to focus on what the book of Genesis says today. Before we do that, let me make sure that you, let's pray to start, and then we'll do a little crash refresher on basic options of eschatology. Oh, who can seem to say that word? Eschatology is the study of last things. It's the branch of Christian theology that thinks about personal eschatology is like what happens when you die, heaven and hell, and then cosmic eschatology is what happens at the end of the world, And so we'll talk about that for a moment. And then we'll just jump into Genesis. But first, let's pray. Father, I pray that you help us right now to hear what your word says and to think about what your plans are for our lives and for this world of yours. I pray that in all that we do, you would help us to be appropriately skeptical about everything that we hear, but never cynical about anything that we hear. And help us to understand the difference. To be skeptical is to want evidence before we just haul off and believe something. And that's not bad, that's good. That's what your word says we should do. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. But we don't want to be cynical. We don't want to be the kind of person who despises prophecy and thereby quenches your spirit. We don't want to be that way. We just want to be wise. So help us to do that, and help us to walk out of here with a clear understanding and more love and more commitment to follow Jesus with our whole heart than we've ever had. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you look up here on this, I don't know if you can even see this with this great big old... Let's see if I can pull my background here real quick. There we go. Now you still can't see it. Okay, maybe you can see it. These three lines here. These three lines represent three major ideas about understanding how the end times are working out. Okay? That cross looking thing all the way at the left, what's that? That's the cross. That's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And then this is all of time leading up to this thing right here that looks like either a chair or an H. You can think of that as the Great White Throne if you want to. You can think about that as heaven if you want to. Either way, that's what's all the way at the end, okay? And so between the cross and the throne, there's this thing called the millennium, the 1,000 years, that's referred to like two or three verses in one chapter in the book of Revelation, which we'll get to as part of our study. And an awful lot of all of the theories people have about how end times events are going to work out come out to what do you do with that 1,000-year period, that millennium that's spoken of. Hey, how you doing, brother?
How you doing? That's incredible prophecy, huh? Oh,
yeah,
millennium.
Yeah, absolutely. We're having lots of fun. Okay, this is just cannon fodder, basically. So one of these is amillennialism, one of these is premillennialism, and one of these is postmillennialism. Okay. Makes my mind blow and makes my brain hurt. All right. Yeah. All right. Pan millennials, right?
I'm a pan.
You're all pan out in the end. Okay. There you go.
Okay, but is there a difference between historical premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism?
Absolutely. They wouldn't come up with all those syllables in a word unless
they're
three
or four.
Well, there's only one kind of premillennialism that's represented up here, okay?
Yeah.
Because the truth is there are a zillion different kinds of premillennialism.
Oh, man.
Okay?
I didn't know that.
Oh, yeah. It's like Baptists, you know? You know how many different kinds of Baptists there are? As many Baptists as there are, because they're all different. I mean, every last person is different. So let's call this first one, post-millennialism. Post means after. That means this return of Christ, this thing of the arrow coming down is the physical return of Jesus Christ when he comes back. Postmillennialism suggests that the 1,000 years is either a literal 1,000 years prior to the return of Christ, or else maybe just a really long period of time prior to the return of Christ, but the return of Christ happens after the 1,000 years. So that's post-millennialism. That means the world is going to get better and better, and Christians are going to win the world to Christ, and more people are going to become Christians, and the things you read about the prophecies of the millennium, about how there will be peace and prosperity, those things will come true for a long period of time. And there will be a golden age before the return of Christ, and the return of Christ will come after this golden age. It's post-millennialism. That's the idea that a lot of the best Christmas carols were written after. Like, Joy to the World, very post-millennial. Okay? It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, the most unbelievably post-millennial. Just listen to the lyrics, you'll know what I'm talking about. Okay. This middle one would be premillennialism. It's the idea that the return of Christ, the physical return of Christ, comes before the 1,000 years. Okay? And the 1,000 years, by most all premillennialists, the 1,000 years are thought of as like a literal 1,000 years, the reign of Christ. And then after that, then comes the great white throne at the end. Okay? That's premillennialism. And then, you know, if you want to say there's 7-year tribulation here, there's a pre-tribulational thing, or, you know, we can get into all that stuff, and I don't have enough breath in my lungs to do that right now. So, this is what I was raised on, premillennialism. Okay, it's what I was taught, what I learned in my Schofield Bible, okay? I no longer believe it. I don't think it's in the Bible at all. Anyway, this down here is amillennialism. And so it says 1,000-ish years. The idea is that Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of God and began his reign at the ascension and has been reigning ever since then and will continue to reign until it's time for him to come back. And when he comes back, it'll happen, boom, we'll never know it until he's here. and so everything will go on exactly as is now, better, worse, up, down, there'll be cycles of whatever, but really, there is no literal 1,000-year reign on earth, so that's why it's called amillennial. It's like no millennium, okay? The truth is that almost all Southern Baptists in the early years of the 20th century were amillennial. Almost all Southern Baptists in the late years of the 1800s were postmillennial. Almost all Southern Baptists in the late years of the 1900s were premillennial. That's where a lot of you guys grew up. That's where I grew up, too, okay? Premillennial. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of you all grew up in Southern Baptist circles like I did. It's interesting that when Southern Baptists got their start, remember they first started in 1845, and their earliest years were there in the Civil War and then Reconstruction after the Civil War? They were very postmillennial. In fact, postmillennialism remained the dominant idea of how the end times would work out all across America in multiple denominations until about 1915 or so. In fact, there was one thing that happened from 1914 to 1918 that actually killed postmillennialism. Do you know what it was?
World War
One. Yeah. It's interesting to just look at the history of how people have thought about end times. So what I have joked many times is I was brought up premillennial. I don't believe, I really don't believe this at all. I don't see any evidence of this in the Bible at all. In fact, every time I look at it, I think there's even less evidence than there was last time I looked. As far as premillennialism, I could be wrong about that. I'd be happy if the Lord were to prove me wrong. If the dispensational premillennialists were all right, and like the trumpet could sound like before we're done here, and boom, we're out of here, no suffering, no tribulation, we're just free and clear, it's all good, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. I don't mind that. I just don't know that I see that in the Bible at all. And historical premillennialism thing, maybe I might see that in the Bible a little bit more, but I'm not so sure of. So I joke that I spend most of the year as an amillennialist, just saying, it's going to work out the way it works out and that Jesus will come back. Which is kind of like pan-millennialism you're talking about. It'll all pan out in the end. But then I see stuff in the Bible again and again and again, and at all parts of the Bible, I see things that suggest to me that the kingdom of God is going to expand and to gradually conquer until Jesus finally comes back. And I will even show you some of that stuff here in the book of Genesis, if I can. Yes, sir?
So, not this millennium, I'll screw it up. But from what we were raised on, a lot of very prominent pastors, preachers that we listen to every day believe in that.
Yeah.
So, if it didn't come from the Bible, where did they get it from?
A little girl in England in the 1830s who actually convinced a number of people that she had heard it from God, and so it passed on to a couple of people, most notably a guy named Darby. So sometimes you'll hear this theory referred to as Darbyism, and J.N. Darby, I think he was, in the 1830s. The late 1830s in England, and then one person who got a hold of it, who really catapulted it into worldwide popularity, was D.I. Scofield. Okay, and so a lot of us were raised on the Scofield Study Bible. You know,
it's free.
Free, yeah. That dispensational premillennialism, the Scofield Study Bible. Yep, yep. And so, And you know what? Maybe it's right. I hope it is. It'd be great.
I'm all. It seems odd to me that people that I listen to would take that from a little girl. I mean, it's just hard to me that they can't.
No. Let me tell you where I took it from. Mm-hmm. Okay. I took it from my pastors and my Sunday school teachers. That's who I took it. Okay, although I never asked where they got it from. Mm-hmm. Okay, and the reality of it is that they had got it from other teachers and preachers who had got it from other teachers and preachers who had probably gotten it from C.I. Scofield. I mean, a large chunk of the world got it from C.I. Scofield, and I'm not opposed to that. Actually, most of the Scofield Study Bible was really good stuff, you know.
But Francis Schaeffer, where he moved Jesus?
Francis Schaeffer, I don't know where he stood, but I would expect he was probably a millennial. I would expect. Because a lot of Presbyterians were that.
Yeah, my house was full of J. Vernon McGee and Jesus Schaeffer.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
See it?
Yeah.
My mother was all over the
place. Yeah.
That he was wrong.
So how about other people whose names you may know and respect? Okay.
Please, you're doing it.
Okay.
MacArthur.
John MacArthur.
Oh, yeah.
Premillennial. Okay.
Premillennial.
Oh yeah. Yeah. There was a time when he was a pretty hardened dispensational premillennialist, but he's becoming more of a historical premillennialist, I think, as time goes on, because I think the Bible will do that to you.
Scroll?
Oh, postmillennial or amillennial. Definitely.
Yay.
Oh, yeah.
Me.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. You should. At any time, if you want to borrow my copy of The Last Days According to Jesus by R.C. Sproul, great little introduction. I'm sorry? Well, if you haven't, read it.
I haven't read it.
I'm not a.
Yeah. So Sproul definitely amillennial or postmillennial. Although he doesn't really like, he's kind of like I am, but he doesn't really like to definitely say he's one thing or the other. He'll just pretty definitely say I'm not this, which is, I think.
Well, he knows for sure now. So.
Yeah, he does. He really does. Yep, no questions for that guy. So
you're saying that pre-millennial teaches. The rapture, then the thousand.
Well, that's a form of premillennialism, okay, that says the rapture happens, then the tribulation, then the return of Christ, then, because, you know, according to that form of premillennialism, the rapture and the return of Christ are two different things. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Like I said, there are lots of different versions of premillennialism.
Is that in Scripture?
What?
I know the word's not there, rapture.
The word is not there, but the idea of us being caught up into heaven, yes, absolutely. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's no question that's in the Bible. It's right there. You just go to 1 Thessalonians 4 right now and read it for yourself.
It's just yep. When.
The question is when. Yep. So, anyway. So, all of that is to say that... I think there are reasons to suspect, as you look throughout the Bible, that actually what God has in mind is for things to actually get better, maybe not worse. Let me just drop a couple other figures on you. There are more Christians in the world today than there have ever been. That's true. There are a higher percentage of the world population are Christians today than has ever been. Yes. Yep.
But I'm wondering, though, how many are true Christians?
Oh, yeah, I get you. Because the truth is that the forms of Christianity that are spreading like wildfire across South America and Africa and Southern Asia, is some of those forms of Christianity we have serious questions about. Serious question. But I just mean people who actually claim to be a Christian in some sense, there's a greater percentage than have ever been in the world until now. And the truth is that the forms of Christianity that are spreading so rapidly that I'm so concerned about, I'm not nearly as concerned about them as I would be about, say, Roman Catholicism.
What's that again?
The forms of Christianity that are spreading around the world today so rapidly they tend to be more like name it, claim it, Pentecostalism.
So they're not claiming Jesus as Savior.
Yes.
They are.
Yeah, they are clearly evangelical Christians. Yep.
Catholics?
Well, you know, we'll just call them Christians for the sake of this discussion. As far as what their personal relationship with the Lord is, I'm mostly concerned about Baptists that I think are probably lost. I'm mostly concerned about myself, you know. Examine yourself to make sure you're of the faith. So, at any rate, one very popular Presbyterian preacher said this, and it was true. He said about 2 years ago, Christianity is the first truly global religion. And that's true. Some form of Christianity is practiced anywhere and everywhere there are people on this globe. With a very few exceptions. the places where there is no knowledge of Jesus Christ, that territory is shrinking rapidly, you know? And I'm not complaining about that. I'm happy about that. I rejoice about that. But for those who are, you know, saying that, well, Christianity's on the retreat, I'm not so sure about that. I think in America, Christianity is on a retreat. However, there's more to it than that, than just that as well. There are various different kinds of Christianity. More Christians in the world. I'm sorry?
Are Catholics Christians?
I'm more worried about whether Baptists are Christians.
Okay.
You know? I think, considering what I know about standard Catholic doctrine and standard Baptist doctrine, I like the Baptist doctrine a whole lot better. I think it's more biblical. And I think that people are more likely to be saved if they're in a Baptist church. But I'm not going to, like, paint all Catholics with one brush and say they're all lost or that they're all saved or they all do that with Baptists either. You know, I don't know. I don't know what's in people's hearts. What this article just showed to you is that there is more actual physical prosperity and health in the world now than there has ever been. There has never been what you would consider to be like a golden age of real health in the world, except if the numbers keep going the way they've been going, we may be on the verge of that. But here's where that's coming from, okay? It's coming from two places, okay? It's coming, number one, from capitalism. The free market economics of people who just, where governments try to control the economy, everybody gets poor. When the governments keep their hands off the economy, everybody gets rich. That's kind of the way it works.
Not socialism.
Socialism is the government has their hands on the economy. Supposedly the name of being fair, but actually what happens is that everyone equally gets poor in socialism. So if in fact there's less than 10% of the world population that's desperately poor now, you know what that has to do with? That has to do with things like you give cell phones to farmers who can just barely afford a goat, but they have a cell phone and they have now maybe two goats. And they actually are starting a little business. And you know what happens to them? They make money. And places that had been desperately poor, all of a sudden, people are starting to make money. It happens. Wealth gets created. And that's probably the... And you know where those capitalist ideas of how to do economics came from? Out of Christian countries. Things like mass vaccination of populations. Where were vaccinations or vaccines developed?
Capitalist
and Christian countries. Yep. Basic ideas about human dignity, human rights, and human freedom. Where were those ideas developed? Well, they're developed in America primarily and other places in Europe coming out of the Bible. And those ideas are spreading around the world. And so I think a pretty good case of saying that all the, not even the religious stuff, just the secular stuff that's getting better and better in the world comes from Christianity, ultimately. Okay? So that if I want to say that we're seeing the dawning of a golden age in which more people are Christians than have ever been, and more people are going to be healthy than have ever been,
and more people want to have at least enough money to survive than they've ever had? Well, I think there's some good evidence that that's what we're seeing right now in the world. Okay? And I'm not making that up. Okay? That's just facts of what's out there. I think you can sell a lot more books if you scare people.
And the news draws people.
Oh, and the news. The news can get so many more subscribers if they scare people. That's no question. I'm not saying there's not a lot of bad stuff still in the world, because there is. And some of it's right here in Dundalk, you know? I'm not at all denying there's a lot of bad still in the world, and there's a lot of work to be done. I'm not denying that there's a lot of lost people in the world who need to be saved. There are. And a lot of them are right here in Dundalk, you know? So there's a lot of work still to do for the Lord. I'm just saying that the classic thing that I remember hearing since I was a little boy, where it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, it's going to get so bad until Jesus comes and rescues us. Well, that may still be the way it works out. You know, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. But it may be that we're actually seeing some good stuff happening, and that I don't think is against the Bible. I think that's for the Bible, or with the Bible. And here's one of the reasons why that matters to me, is that I remember even as a teenager hearing people say, well, whenever you hear that something's getting better in the world, don't believe it, because the Bible says everything's got to get worse. And don't ever work to make things better in the world, because the Bible says it's all going to get worse no matter what you do anyway. And so it's like, wait a minute. I'm not allowed to be a good citizen because the Bible says everything's supposed to get worse all the time. Do you see how this... So what does the Bible actually say? So let's jump into to Genesis. Okay? Here's a few statements that I think Genesis teaches very, very clearly. Okay? Number one. Our Creator created this world for love and for glory. Our Creator created this world for love and for glory. Yes, His love, the inter-Trinitarian love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, primarily, and the glory of God, primarily, absolutely, but God created us to share in that love, and to behold and even reflect some of that glory. That was God's original plan. God did not create this world bad. He created it good. And I don't just say that because I read the Bible. Well, let me rephrase that. I say that not just as someone who has read the Bible stories of creation. Okay? The Bible's got a couple different stories of creation. One's in Genesis, but then you can find other shortened versions of stories, especially in the Psalms, and once or twice in the Prophets as well. But they all kind of match. You know, the idea is that there's one God who made everything, and He made it for Himself, out of His own love, for His own glory, which is very different from the pagan ideas of creation. The pagan ideas are all like there's many gods and they're all in conflict with each other, and the creation happened as sort of an accident while the gods were fighting with each other. Basically, that's what the pagan stories all said. But along comes the Hebrew story and says, no, there's just one God. And He didn't, there's no conflict. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the boss of everything. And He created everything because He wanted to create it for good and for glory and for love. The first law that God gave to man was the command to trust Him and to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Listen, the command, don't eat of that tree, and the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, are simply two sides of the same coin. Did you get what I said? The command, do not eat from that tree, and the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, are simply two sides of the same coin. They're the same thing. Okay, it's all about who gets to be God. Who gets to be the one center of everything that you love and trust? And it's got to be God and not yourself. And that's the way God set it up, is so that we would have a completely dependent communion with Him in this place called Eden, which we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. All right, we don't have to go anywhere because you guys, I don't think you need me to have you look this up and read this. Just you read the first 2-3 chapters of Genesis, and you know what I'm talking about. Yeah.
I walked in late.
Huh?
When did the judgment seat of Christ happen? When did the great white throne happen?
Yeah. So we're not going to talk about that. We'll talk about that months from now as we go through the Book of Revelation. Okay.
Yep.
Because we didn't talk about that earlier, so I'm not going to talk about it now. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. So the first sentence was, our Creator created everything for love and glory. Secondly, our Creator made us to rule the world in His behalf. That is, when He made us to be second in command to Him, vice regent, petty king. Not that we're to rule everything on our own, but that under His supreme authority, He said, I want you to take dominion over this world. In fact, the very term I'm making you in My image means, in ancient Near Eastern terms, means God put us as His image to remind the world of who He is. He is, to be in His image, or as His image, means to be a ruler in His name. So you can read about that in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Very, very familiar. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Very, very familiar. But let's read them out loud right now, okay? Yeah. So in your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and then Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. So who can do some reading for us?
I'll do the first one.
Okay, you do the first one. Who can get that second one in Genesis 2? Will you? Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Okay? So Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28 is sort of like the fundamental, basic, definitional, foundational description of what mankind is. Yep. Yep.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created the man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
Thank you. Thank you. And then chapter 2, verses 15 through 25.
The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, this is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable. And the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see that he was named, see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, it was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds in the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall asleep into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame.
Thank you. Thank you. Do you see how the chapter 2 passage is actually the same thing as the chapter 1 passage, except spread out and a longer description of how God actually went about creating the man and the woman? Okay? But the same basic principles are at play. He says, I want the man and the woman together, and I want them to rule. All right? And that's what he put us here for. So that his idea of love and glory included us ruling over everything. And you should understand that that principle is still in effect today. So I'd invite you to read also from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. This is after the flood, Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. And, he's going to actually authorize the death penalty at this point. He's going to authorize the eating of meat at this point. But more than anything else, he's going to just reiterate what he's already said. I want you human beings to rule. Okay? So Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. Who's reading? William, thank you.
Then God blessed Noah and his son and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and all that moves on the earth and all the fish of the sea will fear you and be terrified of you. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives will be food for you. I give you everything just as I gave you the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. But for your own life's blood, I will surely require a reckoning. From every animal will I require it. Of man, too, will I require a reckoning for human life, of every man for that of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. How far?
I think that's it, verse 7. I think that.
No, I haven't read 7.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry, verse 7. Yeah.
And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, increase abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.
Yeah. So did you hear how he said in verse 7 the same thing he said back in verse 1, which was the same thing that he had said to Adam and Eve back in the garden, be fruitful and multiply. But what he's saying here is, now a lot of people, they look at this and they say, okay, let's have an argument about the death penalty. Well, I don't want to have an argument about it. I think it's authorized right here. But that's not really the main point. A lot of people want to argue about is okay to eat meat or should we all be vegetarians? I think meat is authorized right here. But that's not really the point. The point is that between verse 1 and verse 7, this other stuff is all squished in there to say that mankind is supreme because man is made in God's image and man will now rule as God intended man to rule. The problem is we're still, at that point, beaten up with sin and still lost. And there's a couple thousand years still to go before we're going to have any salvation at all. But the point is that God's plan is still that man's going to rule the world on his behalf. And that has never changed. Just think about this. A lot of people have said mankind is the worst thing that ever happened to this planet. But what the Bible says is that God put us here to rule the world. God did not put us here to fear. God put us here to be feared, actually. And God did not put us here to lose. God put us here to win. And God did not put us here to be ruled over. God put us here to rule. I'm just saying that because that's what the Bible says. And this sort of defeatist mentality that a lot of people have, like everything has got to be bad and was never going to be good for us. and the Bible says it's never going to be good for us. That's actually not where Genesis is going. We'll show you some more what I'm talking about. Our Creator, here's another statement. This will be the third statement now. Our Creator promised to redeem mankind at the cost of His own Son. Now, we talked about this in chapter 3 and verse 15 last week. I don't know that we need to go back and read it again, the story of the fall of man. But I will say this much, these two things. The first gospel promise was a promise of victory. In that final titanic struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, who was going to win?
The seed of the woman.
So do not have an automatic default setting on defeat. Like we're not supposed to win. No, the first promise of prophecy is that we would win. More to the point, the one of us who was God become one of us for our salvation. He would win for us. This is important to see. But then let's see this also, okay? When mankind fell, were we cursed?
Yes.
It's cursed badly. Man was cursed. Woman was cursed. Unique curses for both of them. But there was one thing that both of them had to endure together that would seem like maybe it was even a worse curse than the curse on the man in his work world or the curse on the woman in her childbearing world. What would you think would be the worst curse was
separation
from God. Typically, anything else? Out of the garden. You gotta go. You can't come back. In fact, I'm gonna put caravan here and a flaming sword to guard the way so you'll never get back in here. Why? Remember what he said?
So that they wouldn't eat
the tree of life and so live forever in their sin. And you could say, well, why did he do that? Could you imagine a body that goes on existing and existing and existing, although the spirit is dead? We would literally have become zombies. Slaves of the wicked one, whose bodies continue functioning. You ever see somebody on a ventilator that you feel reasonably sure passed away about a week ago, but the machine still making its steps go up and down? But it's been days or weeks since anybody has seen any sign of life. And you just get this feeling of like there's something really unholy. Right? This sounds no pleasant at all. Because you know the person's gone. I think it would have been like that. You know? So that what God is doing in cursing mankind out of the garden is actually an act of mercy and grace. Does that make sense? Because God loves us, and He would never want to see us turn into that kind of monstrosity. You see, our Creator has promised to save us and to redeem us. He promised to do it at the cost of His own Son. And He promised to do it even in remarkable ways in the garden. Do you remember what He did to Adam and Eve? Right after they became aware that they were naked and that they were no longer right with God?
He went looking for them.
He went looking for them, he found them, and they were wearing what? Fig leaves. But then, next time you see them, what are they wearing? Who killed the animals? The Lord killed the animals to cover our shame. Just a picture of what God was going to do for us. It's amazing to me, all these pictures, even in the book of Genesis, especially in the book of Genesis, of how God's going to love us down through the years and bring about good. Not bad. Okay, other statements. Here's a fourth one. Our Creator chose a people for Himself and promised them a homeland. Started off when he chose a man, Abraham, but then He said that that man would turn into a people. And so, man, chapters 12 in Genesis and chapter 15 and chapter 17, we don't have time to go and read all three of those chapters, but I would really encourage you to read them. Because God's covenant with Abraham is mind-blowing. And the point about that story of the covenant is that it's unilateral. It's one party. You may have heard this before. I know some of you have heard me say it, and you may have heard it from other pastors or other Bible teachers as well. There's this story about how God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and what I want you to do is to take the necessary steps to ratify a covenant, which included, in that cultural context, you get some animals, you cut them up in pieces, and you arrange the pieces in two rows, because the people who are entering the covenant are going to walk in between the pieces of the animals to say, this horrible, nightmarish, blood-soaked scene is what should happen to us if we are ever unfaithful to the covenant. It's kind of the way, very primitive, unfriendly, unkind way of doing it, but it's the way it was done. It's not a very civilized time. But if you remember, Abraham never walked between the pieces. Who walked between the pieces? So the one person who was obligating himself to die a bloody death if the covenant was ever broken is God. But God never broke a covenant with Abraham or anybody else. But we broke the covenant with him like that. So he took upon himself there in Genesis the obligation that if the covenant was broken and somebody had to die, he'd be the one.
Jesus
was God. Yes. That's what we were remembering this morning when we were taking the Lord's Supper, right? The new covenant in His blood.
This is God's plan for the ages. This unilateral, unbreakable covenant. But then he talks about the same things, he being the writer of the book of Hebrews. Let me read this from Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, and living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. City whose... What? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Does that mean he was looking forward to Jerusalem? Does that mean he was looking forward to New York? What's a city whose foundations were designed and built by God? That's the New Jerusalem. that Abraham didn't know what he was looking forward to, but the author of Hebrews is saying that Abraham was looking all the way forward to the fulfillment of the prophecy, the fulfillment of the covenant, to include the New Jerusalem, and that would be the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant of the land. So that, remember, the covenant with Abraham was, everywhere you put the sole of your foot, I will give to you. And so people say, oh, the covenant of Abraham means the land of Israel. But it doesn't just mean the land of Israel. It means everywhere on earth is to be given to Abraham and Abraham's seed.
Abraham lived
about 1900 BC. But what I said was everywhere on earth is to be given to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, and that's us. And every other person. And God's plan is that would include people so far that beyond counting that they're like the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore, like billions and billions. How about the population of the earth right now? I'm just saying there may be some things here in the covenant and the promises even of God in the book of Genesis that are absolutely mind-boggling for our life right now. I'm just saying it might be. Because I believe the chosen people of God would eventually include the entire human race, and the homeland of that chosen people would eventually include the entire world. And if this post-millennial thing is right, we can see that before Jesus comes back. Now, if no matter what, everybody's going to see that, right? When Jesus comes back, that's for sure what's going to be. The entire human race and the entire earthly kingdom will all belong to Jesus Christ and his people. And no matter which scheme, that's the way it's going to be. But if this post-millennial thing is right, then we might even be seeing the inbreakings or the beginnings of that happening right now, which is actually mind-blowing, but really, really exciting. It's not time to go get down in the bunker and hide until the trumpet sounds. It's time to turn up the heat and win more people to Jesus now than we ever have. Because you know what? I think we're closer now. I know we're closer now than we've ever been. I'm just saying. Okay, another statement. Our Creator promised to use his people to bless all the people of the earth. So I need someone to read Genesis 12, verse 3, and someone else to read Galatians chapter 3, verses 6, 7, and 8. Genesis 12, verse 3. Who's got that? Genesis 12, verse 3. Thank you.
I will bless those who bless you, and him who curse you, I will curse. And by you, all the plant families of this earth shall be blessed himself.
Thank you. So that's God's first promises to Abraham long, long, long ago. Maybe Tony was right. Maybe 1900 BC. We don't really know when it was. You know? We don't know. But God's promise to Abraham is all the families of the earth. Not just Abraham's family, the Jews. Not even Abraham's bigger family, the Christians right now. But that the gospel, the good news of God's loving purpose, of God's glorious purpose for all of creation, will go to all the world, and all the world will be blessed because of it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the same thing that you just read in Genesis. So, who can read Galatians 3?
God has promised to bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And by you, all the plant families of this earth shall be blessed.
Will you do it? Thank you.
Consider Abraham, who believed God as faithfulness and righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you. So, of course, Paul was just quoting from what Moses had written in Genesis. But what he was saying to the Galatian Christians 2,000 years ago, he now says to the Dundalkian Christians today, that God's plan from the beginning has been to bless all the nations. That Jesus himself is the center of God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. And the truth of Jesus is the good news that will take God's love and God's glory to the ends of the earth. Now, there's still room for all three of these versions of what's going to happen at the end times, okay? In all this truth, all right? All I'm saying is you don't have to believe that everything's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until finally, it takes a cataclysm to save it. Actually, things could get better. So you don't have to just sit and wait for something astonishingly, mind-blowingly miraculous to happen. Sometimes it can be the simple, sweet, wonderful miracle of you sharing the truth of Jesus with your next-door neighbor and watch that person who's spiritually dead all of a sudden become alive.
Yeah.
And you let that happen over and over and over again, and you let all of the millions, or maybe it's billions, I'm not sure how many of the so-called Christians in the world today really are Christians. I don't know. But I'll bet it's at least millions and millions. You know? And if we in this room consider ourselves to be among those who really are the children of Abraham, who really are true followers of Jesus Christ, then we can be part of this victory as well. Now look, the truth is that even if it's this amillennial thing and things are just going to continue to maybe muddle along until something happens and Jesus comes back and that's the end, you still should be sharing the gospel with your next door neighbor, right? Yeah. Especially if it's the trumpet's going to sound tomorrow, you better share the gospel with your neighbor tonight. Right? Sure. Okay? But no matter how you look at this, the promises of victory and of salvation and love and glory that run all throughout the book of Genesis, they actually end up running all throughout the whole Bible. Okay? And I say this, and I'm going to keep on saying it over and over again. Because I don't want the study of prophecy to be driven by fear and pessimism. Because too often it is. It doesn't need to be. It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Because the study of prophecy is the study of how Jesus wins in the end. You know? So, all right. Anybody else have a question, a statement, or whatever? Yes, sir?
There's something about 7.5-year rule.
Yeah.
Is that the judgment of the believer? The judgment of the believer?
So, like I said, when we get to that place in the book of Revelation, we'll talk about it then. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
Does it take 7.5 years to judge the believers?
We'll talk about it then. Okay?
Okay.
Yep. Yes, sir.
Now you talk about 1,000 years, but we're beyond 1,000 years. Does that eliminate the first two beliefs?
No, because some people would say, an amillennialist would say the 1,000 years is, all it is a statement that means a really long period of time. It began at the ascension of Christ. It will end whenever Jesus comes back. But
But all that is sort of a symbolic number. Like when the Lord says a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, it's just kind of a big number, you know, and it doesn't necessarily have to mean exactly 1,000 years. And so the truth is that any one of these groups could say something like that about how precise 1,000 years does have to be. But especially amillennialists would say it's just a long number, okay? But when does 1,000 years start? For a premillennialist, it starts at the return of Christ. So the 1,000 years has not begun for a premillennialist. Okay? Definitely hasn't begun. For a postmillennialist, the 1,000 years begins whenever it begins. And we don't even know. And it may be like for amillennialists, it may be like a symbolic term for a really long time. Or it may be literally 1,000 years. But it doesn't, they would say there's nothing that sets, in the prophecy itself of 1,000 years, there's nothing that lets you know when the beginning of 1,000 years will be. Okay? That's what they would say, and I think they're right about that. So the 1,000 years, the only people who would say the 1,000 years has already begun would be these people down here. But they would say 1,000 years is just kind of a big number anyway. Doesn't mean literally 1,000 years. So I don't know if that answered your question. I hope it did. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Good? All right. So now, this coming Sunday, what we're going to try to do is cover the entire rest of the historical book of life. Yes, okay. otherwise we would have to be here. We have to do the same thing that we've already done and go through the entire Old Testament again. But we haven't gone through the entire Old Testament. We've gone through a lot of it, haven't we? A lot of it. So, but yeah, that's what we're going to try and do next Sunday night. Okay. So I'd encourage you to just be thinking about. What do the historical books say? What are the historical books? The rest of the Pentateuch, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Not those. All that other stuff is good with poetry and then prophecy, but, But yeah, definitely between the Ezra and the Nehemiah. Okay. And so from say Exodus to Nehemiah, we got to get done next week. All right. But you be thinking about, okay, what do I not remember from those areas, and be reading up, okay, and try to refresh your memory of what's in those books. We're going to try to blast through those real quickly next week. All right. Any other question or thought before we go?
We won't even be able to interrupt you.
Well, no, you have to interrupt. If I say something you don't understand or doesn't sound right, then hand up, please, or throw something or whatever. You know, that's what we want to do. No, we don't want to throw something. Wait. No, you can throw something as long as you have a bad idea. Do what? Well, that's why I came over there.
You
read
the
words.
Why?
What's in the world? The Lord is strong.
No, do you read the words?
Okay, so I for me to answer that, we'll have to do this whole study.
Okay.
Okay.
I knew that was coming.
Yeah. So, because I think a lot of the biggest, big questions about what God's long-term plans for planet Earth are end up being answered in ways that lead to amillennialism and post-millennialism and lead away from the premillennial thing.
That's what I believe. Okay.
Yeah.
I think you should really ask yourself more than anything else. You should ask yourself, is there anywhere in the Bible where it clearly talks about the day of resurrection? That is the end day. Okay. And the answer is yes, there is, and that is 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he lays out a very clear time frame and order of events that makes premillennialism almost impossible. And yet that one passage we do have that is most about the day of resurrection and the, you know, the fulfillment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like the passage is about it. And yet,
thank you.
We seem not to talk about that too much when it comes to prophecy. When we should, it's one thing we really should. So we'll get there. We'll get there. Yeah. All right. Well, I came early to try and turn the heat on. I wish I hadn't turned it on so hot. It feels like it's 90 degrees in here. What is the extra temperature?
73.
Golly, I'm trying to die. Holly, somebody better pray for us.
We're going to collapse.
Can
we pray for David and Bobby again?
We'll do that.
Would you please?
Andy, do you mind praying for us and also praying for Brother Bobby? Mr. Bob, yeah. We don't know if he's a brother or not.
Lord, we do lift up David to you that you would watch over him, guide him, save him. And we pray that for all of us, Lord, that you would keep it under you. Thank you so much for Dr. Sylvia. Thank you for your wonderful help. Thank you for the thirst and hunger we have to understand better. We pray that thirst and hunger will grow and get exceedingly announced.
Thank you.